And dost thou not yet know him? His hands were pierced, his head, his side, his heart were pierced, that by these marks thou mightest always know him. Dost thou not remember when he found thee lying in thy blood, and took pity on thee, and dressed thy wounds, and brought thee home, and said unto thee, Live? Hast thou forgotten, since he wounded himself to cure thy wounds, and let out his own blood to stop thy bleeding? If thou knowest him not by the face, the voice, the hands, thou mayest know him by that heart. That soul-pitying heart is his. It can be none but his. Love and compassion are its certain signatures. This is he who chose thy life before his own, who pleads his blood before his Father, and makes continual intercession for thee. If he had not suffered, what hadst thou suffered? There was but a step between thee and hell when he interposed and bore the stroke. And is not here fuel enough for thy love to feed on? Doth not thy throbbing heart stop here to ease itself, and like Joseph seek for a place to weep in? Or do not the tears of thy love bedew these lines? Go on then, for the field of love is large. It will be thy eternal work to behold and love, nor needest thou want work for thy present meditation. How often hath thy Lord found thee, like Hagar, sitting and weeping and giving up thy soul for lost? And he opened to thee a well of consolation, and also opened thine eyes to see it. How often in the posture of Elijah, desiring to die out of thy misery, hath he spread thee a table of unexpected relief, and sent thee on his work refreshed and encouraged? How often in the case of the prophet's servant, crying out, Alas, what shall we do? For a host doth encompass us. Hath he opened thine eyes to see more for thee than against thee? How often, like Jonah, peevish and weary of thy life, hath he mildly said, Dost thou well to be angry with me, or murmur against me? How often hath he set thee on watching and praying, repenting and believing, and when he hath returned, hath found thee asleep, and yet he hath covered thy neglect with a mantle of love, and gently pleaded for thee that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can thy heart be cold when thou thinkest of this? Can it contain when thou rememberest these boundless compassions? Thus, reader, hold forth the goodness of Christ to thy heart. Plead thus with thy frozen soul, till with David thou canst say, My heart was hot within me, while I was musing, the fire burned. If this will not rouse up thy love, thou hast all Christ's personal excellencies to add, all his particular mercies to thyself, all his sweet and near relations to thee, and the happiness of thy everlasting abode with him. Only follow them close to thy heart. Deal with it as Christ did with Peter, when he thrice asked him, Lovest thou me? Till he was grieved, and answered, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. So grieve and shame thy heart out of its stupidity, till thou canst truly say, I know, and my Lord knows, that I love him. 2. The next affection to be excited in heavenly contemplation is desire. The object of it is goodness, considered as absent or not yet attained. If love be warm, desire will not be cold. Think with thyself, what have I seen? Oh, the incomprehensible glory! Oh, the transcendent beauty! Oh, blessed souls that now enjoy it, who see a thousand times more clearly what I have seen at a distance and through dark interposing clouds. What a difference between my state and theirs! I am sighing, and they are singing. I am offending, and they are pleasing God. I am a spectacle of pity, like a Job or Lazarus, but they are perfect and without blemish. I am here entangled in the love of the world, while they are swallowed up in the love of God. They have none of my cares and fears. They weep not in secret. They languish not in sorrows. These tears are wiped away from their eyes. Oh, happy, a thousand times happy souls! Alas, that I must dwell in sinful flesh when my brethren and companions dwell with God. How far out of sight and reach of their high enjoyment do I here live? What poor, feeble thoughts have I of God? What cold affections toward Him! How little have I of that life, that love, that joy in which they continually live! How soon doth that little depart, and leave me in thicker darkness! Now and then a spark falls upon my heart, and while I gaze upon it, it dies, or rather my cold heart quenches it. But they have their light in His light, and drink continually at the spring of joy. Here we are vexing each other with quarrels, when they are of one heart and voice, and daily sound forth the hallelujahs of heaven with perfect harmony. Oh, what a feast hath my faith beheld, and what a famine is yet in my spirit! Oh, blessed souls, I may not, I dare not envy your happiness. I rather rejoice in my brethren's prosperity, and am glad to think of the day when I shall be admitted into your fellowship. I wish not to displace you, but to be so happy as to be with you. Why must I stay and weep and wait? My Lord is gone. He hath left this earth and is entered into His glory. My brethren are gone. My friends are there. My house, my hope, my all is there. When I am so far distant from my God, wonder not what aileth me if I now complain. An ignorant Micah will do so for his idol, and shall not my soul do so for the living God? Had I no hope of enjoyment, I would go and hide myself in the deserts, and lie and howl in some obscure wilderness, and spend my days in fruitless wishes. But since it is the land of my promised rest, and the state I must myself be advanced to, and my soul draws near and is almost there, I will love and long, I will look and desire, I will be breathing. How long, Lord, how long wilt thou suffer the soul to pant and groan, and not open to him who waits and longs to be with thee? Thus, Christian reader, let thy thoughts aspire till thy soul longs as David. Oh, that one would give me to drink of the wells of salvation, until thou canst say as he did, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. And as the mother and brethren of Christ, when they could not come at him because of the multitude, sent it to him, saying, Thy mother and brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. So let thy message to him be, and he will own thee. For he hath said, They that hear my word and do it are my mother and my brethren. 3. Another affection to be exercised in heavenly contemplation is hope. This helps to support the soul under sufferings, animates it in the greatest difficulties, gives it firmness in the severest trials, enlivens it in duties, and is the very spring that sets all the wheels in motion. Who would believe or strive for heaven, if it were not for the hope he hath of obtaining it? Who would pray but for the hope of prevailing with God? If your hope dies, your duties die, your endeavors die, your joys die, and your soul dies. And if your hope be not in exercise, but asleep, it is next to dead. Therefore, Christian reader, when thou art raising thy affections to heaven, forget not to give one lift to thy hope. Think thus, and reason thus, with thy own heart. Why should I not confidently and comfortably hope when my soul is in the hands of so compassionate a Savior, and when the kingdom is at the disposal of so bountiful a God? Did he ever discover the least backwardness to my good or inclination to my ruin? Hath he not sworn that he delights not in the death of him that dieth, but rather that he should repent and live? Have not all his dealings witnessed the same? Did he not warn me of my danger when I never feared it, because he would have me escape it? Did he not tell me of my happiness when I had no thought of it, because he would have me enjoy it? How often hath he drawn me to himself and his Christ when I have drawn backward? How hath his Spirit incessantly solicited my heart? And would he have done all this if he had been willing that I should perish? Should I not hope, if an honest man had promised me something in his power? And shall I not hope when I have the covenant and oath of God? It is true, the glory is out of sight. We have not beheld the mansions of the saints, but is not the promise of God more certain than our sight? We must not be saved by sight, but by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I have been ashamed of my hope in an arm of flesh, but hope in the promise of God maketh not ashamed. In my greatest sufferings I will say, the Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. Though I languish and die, yet will I hope, for the righteous hath hope in his death. Though I must lie down in dust and darkness, yet there my flesh shall rest in hope. And when my flesh hath nothing to rejoice in, yet will I hold fast the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. For the hope of the righteous shall be gladness. Indeed, if I must myself satisfy divine justice, then there had been no hope. But Christ hath brought in a better hope, by the which we draw nigh to God. Or if I had to do with a feeble creature, there were small hope. For how could he raise this body from the dust and lift me above the sun? But what is this to the almighty power which made the heavens and earth out of nothing? Cannot that power which raised Christ from the dead raise me? And that which hath glorified the head glorify also the members? Doubtless, by the blood of his covenant, God will send forth his prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Therefore will I turn to the stronghold as a prisoner of hope. 4. Courage or boldness is another affection to be exercised in heavenly contemplation. It leads to resolution and concludes in action. When you have raised your love, desire, and hope, go on and think thus with yourself: will God indeed dwell with men? And is there such a glory within the reach of hope? Why then do I not lay hold upon it? Where is the cheerful vigor of my spirit? Why do I not gird up the loins of my mind? Why do I not set upon my enemies on every side, and valiantly break through all resistance? What should stop me or intimidate me? Is God with me or against me in the work? Will Christ stand by me, or will he not? If God and Christ be for me, who can be against me? In the work of sin, almost all things are ready to help us, and only God and his servants are against us. Yet how ill does that work prosper in our hands! But in my course to heaven, almost all things are against me, but God is for me, and therefore how happily does the work succeed! Do I enter upon this work in my own strength, or rather in the strength of Christ my Lord? And cannot I do all things through him that strengthens me? Was he ever foiled by an enemy? He has indeed been assaulted, but was he ever conquered? Why then does my flesh urge me with the difficulties of the work? Is anything too hard for omnipotence? May not Peter boldly walk on the sea if Christ give the word of command? If he begin to sink, is it from the weakness of Christ or from the smallness of his faith? Do I not well deserve to be turned into hell if mortal threats can drive me thither? Do I not well deserve to be shut out of heaven if I will be frightened from thence with the reproach of tongues? What if it were father or mother or husband or wife or the nearest friend I have in the world, if they may be called friends who would draw me to damnation? Should I not forsake all that would keep me from Christ? Will their friendship countervail the enmity of God, or be any comfort to my condemned soul? Shall I be yielding to the desires of men, and only harden myself against the Lord? Let them beseech me upon their knees. I will scorn to stop my course to behold them. I will shut my ears to their cries. Let them flatter or frown. Let them draw out tongues and swords against me. I am resolved, in the strength of Christ, to break through and look upon them as dust. If they would entice me with preferment, even with the kingdoms of the world, I will no more regard them than the dung of the earth. O blessed rest, O glorious state, who would sell thee for dreams and shadows? Who would be enticed or affrighted from thee? Who would not strive and fight and watch and run, and that with violence, even to the last breath, in order to obtain thee? Surely none but those that know thee not and believe not thy glory. 5. The last affection to be exercised in heavenly contemplation is joy. Love, desire, hope, and courage all tend to raise our joy. This is so desirable to every man by nature, and so essentially necessary to constitute our happiness, that I hope I need not say much to persuade you to anything that would make your life delightful. Supposing you, therefore, already convinced that the pleasures of the flesh are brutish and perishing, that your solid and lasting joy must be from heaven, instead of persuading, I shall proceed in directing. Reader, if thou hast managed well the former work, thou art got within sight of thy rest. Thou believest the truth of it. Thou art convinced of its excellencies. Thou hast fallen in love with it. Thou longest after it. Thou hopest for it. And thou art resolved to venture courageously for obtaining it. But is here any work for joy in this? We delight in the good we possess. It is present good that is the object of joy. And thou wilt say, alas, I am yet without it. But think a little further with thyself. Is it nothing to have a deed of gift from God? Are his infallible promises no ground of joy? Is it nothing to live in daily expectation of entering into the kingdom of God? Is not my assurance of being hereafter glorified a sufficient ground for inexpressible joy? Is it not a delight to the heir of a kingdom to think of what he must soon possess, though at present he little differs from a servant? Have we not both command and example for rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? Here then, reader, take thy heart once more and carry it to the top of the highest mount. Show it the kingdom of Christ and the glory of it, and say to it, all this will thy Lord give thee, who hast believed in him and been a worshipper of him. It is the Father's good pleasure to give thee this kingdom. Seest thou this astonishing glory which is above thee? All this is thy own inheritance. The crown is thine. These pleasures are thine. This company, this beautiful place, all are thine. Because thou art Christ's, and Christ is thine. when thou wast united to him, thou hadst all these with him. Thus take thy heart into the land of promise. Show it the pleasant hills and the fruitful valleys. Show it the clusters of grapes which thou hast gathered, to convince it that it is a blessed land, flowing with better than milk and honey. Enter the gates of the holy city. Walk through the streets of the New Jerusalem. Walk about Sion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that thou mayest tell it to thy soul. Has it not the glory of God? And is not her light like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal? See the 12 foundations of her walls, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The walls of it are of jasper, and the city is pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations are garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Every several gate is of one pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, as it were transparent glass. There is no temple in it, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. It hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon in it, for the glory of God doth lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels and his own Son to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Say now to all this, this is thy rest, O my soul, and this must be the place of thy everlasting habitation. Let all the sons of Sion rejoice. Let the daughters of Jerusalem be glad. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Yet proceed on. The soul that loves ascends frequently and runs familiarly through the streets of the heavenly Jerusalem, visiting the patriarchs and prophets, saluting the apostles, and admiring the armies of martyrs. So do thou lead on thy heart as from street to street. Bring it into the palace of the great king. Lead it, as it were, from chamber to chamber. Say to it, here must I lodge, here must I live, here must I praise, here must I love and be beloved. I must shortly be one of this heavenly choir and be better skilled in the music. Among this blessed company must I take up my place. My voice must join to make up the melody. My tears will then be wiped away. My groans be turned to another tune. My cottage of clay be changed to this palace, my prison rags to these splendid robes, and my sordid flesh shall be put off, and such a sun-like spiritual body be put on, for the former things are here passed away. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. When I look upon this glorious place, what a dunghill and dungeon, methinks, is earth. Oh, what difference betwixt a man, feeble, pained, groaning, dying, rotting in the grave, and one of these triumphant, shining saints. Here shall I drink of the river of pleasures, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. Must Israel, under the bondage of the law, serve the Lord with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things? Surely I shall serve him with joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of glory. Did persecuted saints take joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and shall not I take joyfully such a full reparation of all my losses? Was it a celebrated day wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, because it was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day. What a day then will that be to my soul, whose rest and change will be inconceivably greater. When the wise men saw the star that led to Christ, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But I shall shortly see him who is himself the bright and morning star. If the disciples departed from the sepulchre with great joy, when they had but heard that their Lord was risen from the dead, what will be my joy when I shall see him reigning in glory and myself raised to a blessed communion with him? Then shall I indeed have beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And Sion shall be made an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Why then do I not arise from the dust and cease my complaints? Why do I not trample on vain delights and feed on the foreseen delights of glory? Why is not my life a continual joy and the savor of heaven perpetually upon my spirit? Let me here observe that there is no necessity to exercise these affections, either exactly in this order or all at one time. Sometimes one of thy affections may need more exciting, or may be more lively than the rest. Or if thy time be short, one may be exercised one day and another the next, all which must be left to thy prudence to determine. Thou hast also an opportunity, if inclined to make use of it, to exercise opposite and more mixed affections, such as hatred of sin, which would deprive thy soul of these immortal joys, godly fear, lest thou shouldst abuse thy mercy, godly shame and grief for having abused it, unfeigned repentance, self-indignation, jealousy over thy heart, and pity for those who are in danger of losing these immortal joys. Thirdly, we are also to take notice how heavenly contemplation is promoted by soliloquy and prayer. Though consideration be the chief instrument in this work, yet by itself it is not so likely to affect the heart. In this respect, contemplation is like preaching, where the mere explaining of truths and duties is seldom attended with much success as the lively application of them to the conscience, and especially when a divine blessing is earnestly sought to accompany such application. 1. By soliloquy, or a pleading the case with thyself, thou must in thy meditation quicken thy own heart, enter into a serious debate with it, plead with it in the most moving and affecting language, and urge it with the most powerful and weighty arguments. It is what holy men of God have practiced in all ages. Thus David: Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And again: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This soliloquy is to be made use of according to the several affections of the soul, and according to its several necessities. It is a preaching to one's self, for as every good master or father of a family is a good preacher to his own family, so every good Christian is a good preacher to his own soul. Therefore, the very same method which a minister should use in his preaching to others, every Christian should endeavor after in speaking to himself. Observe the matter and manner of the most heart-affecting minister. Let him be a pattern for your imitation, and the same way that he takes with the hearts of his people, do thou also take with thy own heart. Do this in thy heavenly contemplation. Explain to thyself the things on which thou dost meditate. Confirm thy faith in them by Scripture, and then apply them to thyself according to their nature and thy own necessity. There is no need to object against this from a sense of thy own inability. charity, doth not God command thee to teach the scriptures diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up? And if thou must have some ability to teach thy children, much more to teach thyself. And if thou canst talk of divine things to others, why not also to thy own heart? 2. Heavenly contemplation is also promoted by speaking to God in prayer, as well as by speaking to ourselves in soliloquy. Ejaculatory prayer may very properly be mixed with meditation as a part of the duty. How often do we find David in the same psalm, sometimes pleading with his soul and sometimes with God? The apostle bids us speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and no doubt we may also speak to God in them. This keeps the soul sensible of the divine presence and tends greatly to quicken and raise it. As God is the highest object of our thoughts, so our viewing Him, speaking to Him, and pleading with Him more elevates the soul and excites the affections than any other part of meditation. Though we remain unaffected while we plead the case with ourselves, yet when we turn our speech to God, it may strike us with awe, and the holiness and majesty of Him whom we speak to may cause both the matter and words to pierce the deeper. When we read that Isaac went out to meditate in the field, the margin says, to pray. For the Hebrew word signifies both. Thus, in our meditations, to intermix soliloquy and prayer, sometimes speaking to our own hearts and sometimes to God, is, I apprehend, the highest step to which we can advance in this heavenly work. Nor should we imagine it will be as well to take up with prayer alone and lay aside meditation, for they are distinct duties and must both of them be performed. We need one as well as the other, and therefore shall wrong ourselves by neglecting either. Besides, the mixture of them, like music, will be more engaging, as the one serves to put life into the other. And our speaking to ourselves in meditation should go before our speaking to God in prayer. For want of attending to this due order, men speak to God with far less reverence and affection than they would speak to an angel if he should appear to them, or to a judge if they were speaking for their lives. Speaking to the God of heaven in prayer is a weightier duty than most are aware of. Chapter 15. Heavenly contemplation assisted by sensible objects and guarded against a treacherous heart. It is difficult to maintain a lively impression of heavenly things. Therefore, 1. Heavenly contemplation may be assisted by sensible objects. 1. If we draw strong suppositions from sense, and 2. If we compare the objects of sense with the objects of faith. 2. Heavenly contemplation may also be guarded against a treacherous heart by considering, 1. The great backwardness of the heart to this duty, 2. Its trifling in it, 3. Its wandering from it, and 4. Its too abruptly putting an end to it. The most difficult part of heavenly contemplation is to maintain a lively sense of heavenly things upon our hearts. It is easier merely to think of heaven a whole day than to be lively and affectionate in those thoughts a quarter of an hour. Faith is imperfect, for we are renewed but in part, and goes against a world of resistance, and, being supernatural, is prone to decline and languish unless it be continually excited. Sense is strong according to the strength of the flesh, and being natural continues while nature continues. The objects of faith are far off, but those of sense are nigh. We must go as far as heaven for our joys, to rejoice in what we never saw nor ever knew, the man that did see. And this upon a mere promise of the Bible is not so easy as to rejoice in what we see and possess. It must, therefore, be a point of spiritual prudence to call in sense to the assistance of faith. It will be a good work if we can make friends of these usual enemies and make them instruments for raising us to God, which are so often the means of drawing us from Him. Why hath God given us either our senses or their common objects? If they might not be serviceable to His praise, why doth the Holy Spirit describe the glory of the New Jerusalem in expressions that are even grateful to the flesh? Is it that we might think heaven to be made of gold and pearl, or that saints and angels eat and drink? No, but to help us to conceive of them as we are able, and to use these borrowed phrases as a glass in which we must see the things themselves imperfectly represented, till we come to an immediate and perfect sight. Besides, showing how heavenly contemplation may be assisted by sensible objects, this chapter will also show how it may be preserved from a wandering heart. First, in order that heavenly contemplation may be assisted by sensible objects, let me only advise to draw strong suppositions from sense and to compare the objects of sense with the objects of faith. 1. For the helping of thy affections in heavenly contemplation, draw as strong suppositions as possible from thy senses. Think on the joys above, as boldly as Scripture hath expressed them. Bring down thy conceptions to the reach of sense. Both love and joy are promoted by familiar acquaintance. When we attempt to think of God in glory without the Scripture's manner of representing them, we are lost and have nothing to fix our thoughts upon. We set them so far from us that our thoughts are strange, and we are ready to say, "What is above us is nothing to us." To conceive of God in glory only as above our conception will beget but little love, or above our love will produce little joy. Therefore, put Christ no farther from you than He hath put Himself, lest the divine nature be again inaccessible. Think of Christ as in our own glorified nature. Think of glorified saints as men made perfect. Suppose thyself a companion with John in his survey of the New Jerusalem, and viewing the thrones, the majesty, the heavenly hosts, the shining splendor which he saw. Suppose thyself his fellow traveler into the celestial kingdom, and that thou hadst seen all the saints in their white robes with palms in their hands, and that thou hadst heard those songs of Moses and of the Lamb. If thou hadst really seen and heard these things, in what a rapture would thou have been! And the more seriously thou puttest this supposition to thyself, the more will thy meditation elevate thy heart. Do not, like the papists, draw them in pictures, but get the liveliest picture of them in thy mind that thou possibly canst, by contemplating the Scripture account of them, till thou canst say, "Methinks I see a glimpse of glory. Methinks I hear the shouts of joy and praise, and even stand by Abraham and David, Peter and Paul, and other triumphant souls. Methinks I even see the Son of God appearing in the clouds, and the world standing at his bar to receive their doom, and hear him say, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father.' See them go rejoicing into the joy of their Lord. My very dreams of these things have sometimes greatly affected me, and should not these just suppositions much more affect me? What if I had seen with Paul those unutterable things, or with Stephen had seen heaven opened and Christ sitting at the right hand of God? Surely that one sight was worth his storm of stones. What if I had seen as Micaiah did, the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left? Such things did these men of God see, and I shall shortly see far more than ever they saw, till they were loosed from the flesh as I must be. Thus you see how it excites our affections in this heavenly work, if we make strong and familiar suppositions from our bodily senses concerning the state of blessedness, as the Spirit hath in condescending language expressed it. 2. The other way in which our senses may promote this heavenly work is by comparing the objects of sense with the objects of faith. As, for instance, you may strongly argue with your heart from the corrupt delights of sensual men to the joys above. Think with thyself, is it such a delight to a sinner to do wickedly? And will it not be delightful indeed to live with God? Hath the drunkard such delight in his cups, that the fears of damnation will not make him forsake them? Will the licentious man rather part with his credit, estate, and salvation than with his brutish delights? If the way to hell can afford such pleasure, what then are the pleasures of the saints in heaven? If the covetous man hath so much pleasure in his wealth, and the ambitious man in the places of power and titles of honor, what then have the saints in everlasting treasures and in heavenly honors, where we shall be set above principalities and powers and be made the glorious spouse of Christ? How delightfully will the voluptuous follow their recreations from morning till night, or sit at their cards and dice nights and days together. Oh, the delight we shall have when we come to our rest in beholding the face of the living God and in singing forth praises unto Him and the Lamb. Compare also the delights above with the lawful and moderate delights of sense. Think with thyself, how sweet is food to my taste when I am hungry, especially if it be, as Isaac said, such as I love, which my temperance and appetite incline to. What delight then must my soul have in feeding upon Christ the living bread, and in eating with him at his table in his kingdom? Was a mess of pottage so sweet to Esau in his hunger, that he would buy it at so dear a rate as his birthright? How highly then should I value this never perishing food? How pleasant is drink in the extremity of thirst, scarcely to be expressed, enough to make the strength of Samson revive. Oh, how delightful will it be to my soul to drink of that fountain of living water, which whoso drinketh shall thirst no more. How delightful are grateful odors to the smell, or music to the ear, or beautiful sights to the eye. What fragrance then hath the precious ointment which is poured on the head of our glorified Savior, and which must be poured on the head of all his saints, and will fill all heaven with its odor. How pleasing will be those real beauties above, how glorious the building not made with hands, the house that God himself dwells in, the walks and prospects in the city of God and the celestial paradise. Compare also the delights above with those we find in natural knowledge. These are far beyond the delights of sense, but how much farther are the delights of heaven? Think then, can an Archimedes be so taken up with his mathematical invention that the threats of death cannot disengage him, but he will die in the midst of his contemplations? Should not I be much more taken up with the delights of glory and die with these contemplations fresh upon my soul, especially when my death will perfect my delights, while those of Archimedes die with him? What exquisite pleasure is it to dive into the secrets of nature and find out the mysteries of art and sciences, especially if we make a new discovery in any one of them? What high delights are there then in the knowledge of God and Christ? If the face of human learning be so beautiful as to make sensual pleasures appear base and brutish, how beautiful then is the face of God!
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."